Now, reading this evening is from the New Testament, Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 24. Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 24, we read and hear God's word. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak to the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? Unto what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, We have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. And one of the Pharisees desired that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and then wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We We continue worship, coming this time to the portion from Psalm 34 and the first 9 verses, the first 5 stanzas. God will I bless all times. His praise my mouth shall still express. My soul shall boast in God. The meek shall hear with joyfulness. Extol the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord. He heard and did me from all fears deliver. They looked to him and lightened were, not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried. God heard and saved him from all his distresses. The angel of the Lord encamps and round encompasseth. All those about that do him fear and them delivereth. O taste and see that God is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. Fear God, his saints. None that in fear shall be with want oppressed. 34, 1 through 9, 5 stanzas. God will I bless all times. Tonight I want us to go back into the Old Testament for once, just for this evening, breaking our studies in John's Gospel, but for tonight only. And I want us to go to the book of Zechariah and chapter 12. And I want us to read from 10 through to 14 of that chapter. So it's Zechariah chapter 12. And we're reading at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. There are many different experiences and characteristics that are given to us in the scriptures, which are essentially Christian and sum up the Christian position, the Christian character. A contrite heart. A broken spirit. A humble walk. These single entities, nevertheless, can be taken to represent the Christian and the way he or she lives and carries her or himself. And the one characteristic that I want us to think of tonight is quite simply given to us there in these words and verses that we've read from Zechariah. I want us to think of a softening of the heart. A softening of the heart. Sometimes when we think of a soft heart, we think of somebody, they don't have all that ability to think, or their logic may be defective. We can speak in very disparaging terms of somebody like that. Or again, we can go to the opposite extreme and we can say somebody with a soft heart, or they've got an abundance of emotion there, but nothing much else. But here we're told about a soft heart as being an essential feature and quality which the Lord looks for and values in every one of his people. We all need it. The wonder of God's grace, seen every time the gospel is preached. And what a difference and reaction there is to that message. For some, totally untouched, unmoved by the message they hear. But yet with others, there is an understanding of spiritual realities. What is said is taken to either reflect themselves or is applied to themselves. They're interested in what is said and they can identify with the message. So how do you explain the radical difference between these two groups of hearers to this gospel of grace? It comes down so often to the disposition of the heart. The insensitive heart is a great spiritual barrier in the Christian, in the non-Christian. It's removed by the Lord through a personal meeting with his Son, Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean it finally goes away forever when one comes and becomes a Christian. That coolness of the heart, that loss of sensitivity, is an experience that can revisit the Christian from time to time. If you go back to the church in the book of Revelation, the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, the complaint which the Lord of the church had against his people at that time and in that place was that they had lost or left their first love. They had lost something of that passion which the Lord looked for, and they had become in a degree formal in their approach to life, living and worship. To be unmoved underneath this very gospel preaching and proclamation. To know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not as devotional, enthusiastic as they once did. The complaint which the Lord had against them there in Ephesus. But it's not a strange experience to us down through the years where we are. We can sometimes be just like that. We can, and we need to take stock of where we are. And sometimes that's the very purpose of the communion season, to take stock of where we are. To take, as it were, our spiritual temperature. One of the ancient hymns sums it up and sets it so easily before us. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. There is that kind of outward disposition and formality without an inward delight that can plague the Christian. It can come upon any one of us. We've experienced the Lord's goodness in times past. And that just simply makes us intolerant of anything else as a substitute. There is, as the hymn writer tells us, an aching void the world can never fill. And we look for and we long for that sensitivity to be regained and recaptured by us. That duty be turned into delight. That there would be that inner tenderness within our soul. A trembling at God's word, which is great price and valued by our God. That there would be that brokenness of spirit, which is a pleasing sacrifice before him. These are the kind of things that are special features about the Christian's character the Lord looks for. And these are the very things that sometime from time to time we can lose along the journey through this world. And there comes times when we have to stop and take stock of how we're doing and where we are on the Christian path. And perhaps if we've discovered that we're not as sensitive as we once were, if we've lost something of that sparkle that we once had, yes, we can ask, how has it happened? But that's not enough. What we ask is, how can we regain it? And that takes us back to a passage just like this, verse 10 in the book of Zechariah. To look upon the one whom we have pierced. To go and trample over familiar territory once again. And to reverse and to go back and review things that once were a delight to us, to see again, seek from them again, that spiritual refreshment and effect we once had. So therefore, let's come briefly tonight to think of these words and these verses before us. And the first thing that I want us to think about here, we are told about God's work first and foremost. The verse begins, I will pour upon the house of David. The Lord is going to do this. But as soon as we say that, he says, I will pour upon the house of David. That word pour, it doesn't conjure a meager, a measured, or a reluctant involvement by God. What we have here confronting us right at the very beginning is, yes, God's involvement, commitment to bless his people. But as he does it with this superlative quality about it all. It is an abundant pouring out. And all of God's works has this quality about it. There is an overflowing abundance. When you look at God's creation in its magnificence set against all the other planets, stars in the heavens. When you come down to our own individual diary of providence and God's intervention in so many different ways in our lives. And when we come especially to the teaching of salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that the Lord does the least that is required. It's not that the Lord adopts a minimalist commitment. Quite the opposite. The Lord does so much more. The Lord does the very best for his people. There is truly an abundance in God's dealings with his people. An abundance there to meet every possibility that can be confronted from the experience of his own. God's work, he will pour of his abundance upon his people. We cannot change our own spiritual character and disposition. Yes, can the leopard change its spots? No. That can't happen, neither can we change ours. But what we cannot do, God does for us. There is this undertaking by God. We have it in the book of Ezekiel set out so easily and so quickly for us. He says that he will take away the heart of stone and he will replace it with a heart of flesh. That's what he's going to do for his people. He stretched out the heavens. He laid the foundations of the earth. Can he not also reform man? He has the power to melt stone and make it into lava. Can he not also melt us? This is God doing the greatest work, the salvation of his people. He brought order out of chaos in creation. And our hope is that he can bring order out of the same ruined, chaotic life you and I have. Nothing is beyond his power. Nothing is too hard. His arm is not straightened in the sense that it is unable to reach out to the extremity he confronts. Yes, he can. God's work, meeting every eventuality in the life of his people. Job says it to us very simply and clearly. Chapter 23, 16, Job says, "He made my heart soft." Soft in the sense that it takes the impress of a wax seal upon it. Soft that it takes the pressure that is borne down upon it. Soft that it adopts the shape, the mold that is applied to it. That's what the Lord does. He softens our hearts. He brings pressure and truth to bear upon it. And he resets and remolds us the way he wishes us to be. He removes the harsh, the bitter thoughts, unbelief and bias. He replaces them with the desires and the longings to be with himself, to know him more and to serve him better. God's work. But this work that we're talking about is often a secret work. We have been in these previous studies in the evening time, been thinking now of the way in which the Lord has promised that he will send another comforter. And what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people? It is to focus upon Jesus Christ. Not upon himself or his ministry, but always and only upon the Lord. We have at Pentecost these great displays of God's power, of the signs of the wind, of the tongues. But these were unique to the establishing of the church in the first century. When we come down through the years and the generations, so often we find that the work of God that we're hearing of and speaking of here is that very inward, personal, secret work. It doesn't always mean that it's gentle, but it is always intimate. There are times when God wakens us up to our need, as you would awaken a baby, gently rocking it. But there are other times when God wakens us by dragging us violently from where we were in our sin to where he wants us to be. That inward and that personal work of God's Holy Spirit. Sometimes we find it difficult to explain, but all who've experienced it know what it is. There's an anxiety to hear God's word. There's a thoughtfulness and a reflection that we've never had before. Concerns that once passed us by as a bus passing us on the street. But now we get on board and these concerns trouble us. There is that, the work of God's Spirit, there is that, yes, we can be soaking ourselves in life. We can be soaked totally in the pressures and the involvement and the activities of daily life tomorrow and the rest of this week. But nevertheless, there comes a quiet moment when there is that insistent presentation of spiritual truth and spiritual realities to our minds. There is that, not only the insistent, but there is the intrusion of God into our life. He shifts our focus and our priority. He disturbs us. We're brought into the very innermost silent, quiet part of your life and mine. That very private area of our life. And we are alone Just you and your God. Me and my God. At one time we never would have thought it so. But when the work of God's Spirit takes place in your life and mine, things begin to change and are different. The secret work of God's Holy Spirit. And what are the two qualities that are set out here for us in that work? First of all, we're told about the Spirit of grace. What does that mean and what does it bring before us? What is he saying? We are brought face to face with how much we owe to the Lord. We don't deserve anything from God's hand. And that grace is brought vividly before us because when you think of the defiance that we demonstrate towards God, when we think of the way in which we've provoked the Lord, yet how does the Lord match up his dealings with us? It's not one for one, this for that. The Lord's grace is magnified when we see the way he comes to teach, to illustrate, to prompt us. That secret work, that inner work of God's Spirit, repeating these lessons time after time underneath the gospel. And the enormity of what God is doing for us comes home to us. That's when we realize just what grace is. Our thinking, our hopes, our purposes, our lifestyle, everything suddenly is under this change and influence of God's Spirit. But especially our hearts are softened. We become willing to accept God's assessment. We are willing to accept God's description of our problem. And we are willing to accept God's answer to that problem. We see and value more and more of God's mercy. We see that coming to us in all of its splendor of colors and experience for us. Cut so precisely to measure and to meet our needs. God's grace in coming to us just where we are as we are. And bringing home to us the wonder of his provision for our need when we don't deserve it at all. God's mercy and God's love in the face of our defiance, in the face of our provocation. Yes, there is that grace of God's work with us, that work of God's Spirit in and upon the soul of every one of his people. But we said that it had two qualities, this work of God's Spirit. He brings home to us that element of grace in his dealings with us. But also we're told it's a spirit of grace and supplications. As the work of God's Spirit in us makes us to discover more of what we are ourselves, as we discover more of what we are underneath God's judgment, so there is something that comes to the surface that was never ever there before. We pray as never before. That prayer, a sign of that inward revolution taking place. Saul, let's give him that name first of all, because that's the aspect of his life I want us to think about. Saul, he had set times and the Jew had set moments when he went to pray. And it was a ritual and it was a formal thing. But when Saul became Paul and met the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came on that Damascus road to know him for himself as his Savior, there was something came upon Paul that was altogether fresh and new to him. Remember what is said about Ananias. Speaking about Paul, he says, "Behold, look at him. He's praying. That's the work of God's Spirit in the soul. Our words can be broken, confused. We don't get anything polished and set in place as we would want it to be as a speech to other people. But that's not what the Lord is looking for. Romans 8 tells us about groanings which cannot be uttered. These are the groanings that come straight from our heart to the Lord, from a deep conviction of what we are underneath His hand, and seeking that grace and that benefit and blessing of forgiveness from Himself. Never thought of doing that before, did we? But we do it now. We've often been told that we're sinners. We're constantly being told that we're sinners, and it's good that we are, because that's what we are. But all the difference in the world between being told that we're sinners and knowing it and feeling it for ourselves. God's work then. That work in our soul by His Spirit. How sensitive is our heart as we go forward to the communion? What place does true remorse and contrite or sin have with us? Coming straight down to it, when were you and I last disturbed by sin to such an extent that we shed a tear over it? That was one of the reasons why we read there in Luke chapter 7, that woman that had that behavior that was criticized by Simon but commended by the Lord, she was shedding tears because she had known so many of her sins being forgiven. And the challenge that that brings to Simon, to ourselves. God's work and the challenge it brings to our lives. We haven't yet come to it, but in John chapter 16, the Lord speaks about the ministry of the Spirit of God in the world, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. That's His ministry. And for that ministry, we constantly pray for ourselves and for others. God's work. But how is this work achieved? Going on quickly. We are told again from our studies in John's Gospel that the work of the Comforter is to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. To draw our attention to Him. Eyes fulfill two main purposes. With our eyes, we see. And with our eyes, we weep. So what is the effect of the Spirit of God bringing us to see the Lord Jesus Christ? He also brings us to weep. Under the work of God's Spirit, faith, repentance, and love are born together. They live together. They thrive together. You cannot repent of sin without believing in Christ as Savior to forgive that sin. And when you have forgiveness for sin, does not love deepen and get stronger as it ties to the Lord? We come and we look with weeping eyes at the one who bled upon that cross for us. And it's important that we bring this personal dimension into it. They will look upon me, whom they have pierced. There is that personal element and quality that we've got to keep on reminding ourselves about. This is not a dispassionate look. This is not an academic exercise. This is not something done at a distance. Constantly it comes down to my involvement, your involvement. It was for the believer, for the Christian, that this happened. The way in which he died on that cross. The way in which he suffered on that cross. What are we told? Yes, we focus upon Christ. But we've got to be careful to keep at the very center this aspect of his life. His death. Christ and him crucified. Because when the Holy Spirit takes us and leads us to that ground, the foot of Calvary's cross, when we see the one who was pierced and the sorrow that he endured, that's the beginning of our sorrows also. The cost of our forgiveness involved the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enduring what he did in the garden. And no doubt we'll be reminded of it next Lord's Day. The passion and the suffering and the bloody sweat. The grief and the desertion. The way in which there was there an awful darkness. And there was the stench of death. The judgment that was visited upon the Lord in these 3 hours of darkness. And all the time it comes down to this. He was made accursed for us. By his stripes, we are healed. He was chastised for our sins. So much of our involvement is involved. So much of our involvement is brought before us when we look upon that cross and when we come to that ground around it. Our sins did this to Jesus. To look upon Christ, him crucified. That vision, that experience, that teaching by God's Spirit, indeed ought to, and rightly so, it should make us feel uncomfortable. But as we realize what that death achieved and accomplished, there is a degree of comfort restored to God's people. The sword that was lifted against us fell upon him. And he took it lovingly and fully, standing as our substitute in the way, so that these things which he experienced and took to himself might never, ever, ever be the experience of any one of his people. That cross and the death of the Lord upon it, and the words that he spoke, and the things that he experienced. That cross has the power to melt the heart of men. And it's the only instrument that can do so. And bring about a change fully, completely, and deeply. In the heart, and in the soul, and in the life. It is for that reason, and for that reason alone, that we have the priority and we have the set pattern which the Lord has established in the church. How is this gospel made known, and how is it articulated, and how is it spread, and how is it made known to others in our land? We are told time again, it's by the foolishness of preaching. When you think of Paul going into the city of Corinth, what does he say his way of doing things was going to be? What was his MO as he went into that city? He was going to preach Christ and him crucified. the foolishness of preaching, in the power of God achieving, in the wisdom of God, the salvation of his people. That's the way and that's the means the Lord has appointed for the saving of his people. And that's the way the Lord has appointed for us to regain that sensitivity which perhaps we have lost along the way. When we take stock of ourselves in these next days towards the communion itself. But one other thought. Yes, the Spirit of grace and supplications, and yes, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And what's the consequences of all of this? And they shall mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son. Yes, there is going to be a mourning. And the word that is given to us here isn't just simply a little sorrow or sadness that visits. There's something about deep distress here. Something that gets right down, deep down into your gut. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 2 at verse 37 when the preaching of the day of Pentecost was concluded. The men were there stricken, smitten, they were afflicted. And out of the word, out of that experience, they spoke about salvation for themselves. They were mourning underneath the ministry of God's word. And how often we hear that caricature today. How often people are not slow to mock us. Your Christianity, all that you've got is all this sadness and such like, and this deep distress and such like. And we do not deny that that's an essential quality in the Christian's life. But it's not the destination to which we end up. The Lord's intention for his people is a joy and a peace, a contentment and a pardon which the world knows nothing about, and therefore they can't speak about it properly or significantly. But the child of God can and does and will. Yes, along the way to reach that destination, there has been this mourning, a deep mourning when we've discovered what we are ourselves. But that's not the parking place for the Christian's life. We move on to another destination, another vision. And we see not only ourselves, but we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we taste, as we've been singing there in Psalm 34, taste and see that God is good. The mourning we have, it's relieved, but it's not removed by the love of the Lord and the suffering he endured on that cross. What's the kind of distress that's spoken of here? We're told it's the loss of a son, especially the firstborn son, perhaps. What a great loss that was to anybody in Israel, because they always looked upon a son. Well, this might just be the Messiah. And all of the hopes were piled upon that boy. And all of the hopes and expectations that maybe, just maybe, this is the one. So therefore, if that one child was taken away, how deep that mourning and sorrow would be. A crushing sorrow. Yes, that's one way of explaining this sorrow. But there's also another explanation given to us here, not just simply the loss of a son, but we're also told about the loss of a king. Verse 11. But you've got to know things of Scripture to understand this one, and we have been looking at it just in these last few weeks. That one of the great kings, one of the last kings in the people of God, was a man called Josiah. Josiah, he started to reform the land and he started to throw out the things that Manasseh had brought in. Started to restore and to open up the church for the temple for worship and to restore the things within the temple. To get people in place to rebuild and such like. And that's the extensive renovation campaign that he engaged in. That's what he's known for. And he once, we're told that he discovered the book of Deuteronomy. This is the king, Josiah. But Josiah went out and he fought against Pharaoh from Egypt. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, at the end of that chapter, we're told that he came back wounded and he died in Jerusalem. And there was such a wailing and a lamenting for him. People went about the streets lamenting for Josiah. And that's the example and that's the setting that is given for us here. Perhaps we can use something similar from our own experience as a nation. Something similar. Perhaps I should put it like this. You think of when Lady Di died in that tragic accident. You think of the extensive expression of mourning and of sadness as a nation and as a people. That's the kind of thing that's spoken of about Josiah. That's the illustration that is given to us here. Yes, but there's one last measure that's given to us. Verse 12. And the land shall mourn, every family apart. The depth of this mourning and distress is seen in the separation that one had from the other. People wanted to be alone with the Lord. People wanted to be apart from any other distraction or influence. In these few verses, 12, 13 and 14, this word apart is mentioned 11 times. To bring that boldly to us, there was separation, there was separation, there was separation. This one separate from that one because they wanted to be alone with their spiritual thoughts and reflections and teachings as they were given by the Spirit of God working in their soul. The result of looking on the one whom they have pierced. To be alone with the Lord. This is not something that we pick up from family circles or a group of friends. This is not something we pick up from our community or history or our culture. This is the work of God's Spirit with us. And we're on our own. We're out there. And we're alone with God. So we've got to ask ourselves this simple question. These things that are spoken of in this chapter, do they have an echo in our soul and in our life? Can we identify with what has been spoken of and can we see that experience for ourselves of looking on the one who was pierced? To deepen our own spirituality and to prepare us to come gather around the table and appreciate what he's done for us. A very simple, practical, personal question, searching us. Hearts that are broken, souls that need pardoning, lives that need to be remade and can only be remade at Calvary. But there is one last text that I want to quote. There are two, but one will do for the lesson that I want to bring out. There's one in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 30, but I want to go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And it reads like this. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. What's that speaking of, I wonder? That is not speaking about the mourning of repentance. That is speaking about the distress of those who realize the consequences of a persistent spurning of God and a rejecting of Christ through the whole of their life. He's coming, and every eye shall see him. And yes, even those who have pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Why? When they realize the consequence, spiritual consequences to them, of rejecting and spurning Christ, who now comes to judge the living and the dead. We need a soft heart before that comes upon us. And the way in which we can have that soft heart is by following the prescription given to us in these verses, looking to the one who is pierced and coming to him with prayer. Yes, Lord, grant me sight. Lord, renew our new spirit. Lord, take away the heart of stone. But Lord, touch my life and change me and make my heart soft for you. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, we have untold privilege day after day. We have countless blessings decorating our life in thy patience and in thy grace towards us. Still us in the headlong passage of life. Open our eyes and give sensitivity to our hearts that we might see how much we owe to thee. And we ask, O Lord, for the work of thy Spirit in us. Every one of us here bowed before thee. Lord, we ask that thou wouldst work in us to bring us to that place of sensitivity of spirit and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 at verse 7. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Of gladness and of joyfulness, make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. That two elements we were thinking about, the sadness, the joyfulness, the destination that the Lord brings us to. All mine iniquities blot out, thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit me within. Cast me not from thy sight, nor take thy Holy Spirit away. Restore me thy salvation's joy with thy free spirit. Me stay. 51, 7 through 12, four stanzas. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.